Again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and we're just going to be looking at a few verses this morning, and then we're going to break. I know we've had a break from Galatians already for about the last 3 weeks, but we're going to break again for another few weeks. It just seems like a good place to break away from the book, and then we will pick it up in the new year. We've got Christmas carols going on in the house all the time, a little bit early for us, but now we've got a boarder who loves Christmas. And so I've got my mind churning over Christmas themes, and particularly some of the prophetic fulfillments that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. So beginning next Sunday, we're going to be looking at some of those themes. Galatians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 18. Before I do that, do you ever get struck afresh by the wonder of the gospel? Just the reality that, you know, we as sinners, all our sins have been taken care of because of what Jesus Christ has done. Sometimes we're struck by that in many different ways. We could be reading a passage of Scripture. We could be sitting in a worship service like this, and we're just struck afresh by what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it happens when we're actually testifying to the fact. There's nothing like that. I was sharing something with the congregation on Wednesday night, and so if you were here, you'll have already heard this story. I had an individual call me or leave a message on the voicemail here at the church on Monday morning asking about baptism for her infant daughter, who's only 2 months old. I've had a call like that before, and I really felt that I had closed the conversation too early, saying, well, we only baptize those who profess their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I said before, and it closed the conversation very quickly. But I asked the guys on Tuesday morning who gather with me, I said, listen, you need to pray for me that I actually move that conversation into a gospel conversation. And so I decided to call back later that morning before lunch. I thought it was only going to last for about 5 minutes. It lasted for an entire hour. And I was amazed, you know, just as I was fumbling over my words with this individual, how God was using all that, and I was amazed at how great the gospel is. And so the conversation started something like this. She had phoned several different churches, and the first thing that she said to me was, listen, I do not like submitting to authority. I need to tell you that right off the top. A whole bunch of other churches told me I got to go through baptism boot camp. I need to jump through all these hoops. I need to attend so many weeks. What do you have to say? So I'm at the other end of the phone saying, well, we like to say what God says here. And before I actually talk about baptism, can I tell you what the Bible says about God and us and how we might get right with God and how we might enjoy eternal life in heaven? And so she was very gruff at that point. She goes, sure, I guess I can listen to that. Actually, I kind of feel compelled to listen to you. I have no idea why. This is what she said. And so I just began to unfold in about 2 or 3 minutes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I talked about the holiness and justice of God. I talked about the fact that we are sinners and we are estranged from Him. We are separated from Him. And we are heading for eternal judgment, each and every one of us. And there's nothing that we can do to get back to God. And then I told her that God provided a solution. The solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that came into the world. He lives the perfect life that God demands of us as our representative. And He also goes to the cross and pays the penalty of our law breaking. The Father accepted all of that by raising Him from the dead. And so I talked about God, I talked about us, I talked about Jesus Christ, and then I talked about the response that the Bible demands from us and that God demands from us, and that is if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done will be credited to us. She had never heard this message before. And as I'm telling it, I can just feel my soul being warmed in it, you know? And she said to me, do you mean to tell me that no matter how I've blown it in my life, maybe I've murdered somebody in the past, maybe I've committed adultery against my husband, you mean to tell me if I simply put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done, His righteousness will be credited to me and I'll be saved? I said, yes, that's exactly it. She goes, that's whacked. That's what she said. She got it. But I said, that's the grace and the mercy of God. And that hard person at the beginning of the conversation became very soft at that point. She still has questions. You need to be praying for her. That the Lord would just use what I said and save her. And save her husband and save her child. I said to her, the best thing you could do for your child is to accept that message yourself and speak that message to your child. All baptism is saying, this Jesus, the one who did everything for me, I'm with Him. That's all baptism is. Comes down the road. I don't think Paul ever lost his wonder or his joy about what God had done for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just see it time and again in the book of Galatians. And just to build a little bit of the context, because we haven't been here for a little while, we understand that Paul was the one who planted these churches. He was the one that was proclaiming this message to these Gentiles and Jews in the Roman province of Galatia in what is now southern Turkey. He was a missionary, so he eventually left there. But in behind him were some false teachers, and they were saying things like, yes, we understand that you need Jesus Christ to have life with God, but not only that, you also need to observe the law in order to have life with God. And they weren't only saying that, after you've done that, as you live before God, if you're going to live in a way that glorifies Him, yes, you need Jesus Christ, but you need to focus on the law. And Paul is incensed. And so he writes this letter, and he writes with passion. And he gives his thesis statement in Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21. And he says, in regards to life with God, if you're going to be justified, if you're going to hear that pronouncement by God, not guilty, it's all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And not only that, he goes on in his thesis statement to state, if you're going to live that life that glorifies God and that honors Him, you need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your emphasis needs to be. The gospel justifies and the gospel sanctifies us. What he does beyond that thesis statement in chapter 3 is an unpacking. But even in the unpacking, it's so packed. Each and every verse is packed full. And in the first 18 verses of chapter 3, he's unpacking that thesis statement that in order to be justified, you need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's all he's saying. And he's appealing to them personally. He gets them to think back and he gets them to think, well, how was it that you came to a relationship with God? Well, it was through the power of the gospel in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 14, he begins to answer some of the Judaizers' arguments. And he upends this notion that Abraham is the model, and he was justified by believing, yes, but also by obeying. And Paul says that's nonsense, and he overturns that. And then he starts to use some of the texts that they were using to prove their point that you are saved by believing plus obedience. And he says that's all nonsense. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And once we get to verses 15 to 18, again, he is still attacking this false doctrine of legalism that we are justified or saved by what we do by appealing to theological deduction. Let's call it that. He's wanting the Galatians to think theologically. And so let me read these verses for you. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, life with God, eternal life with Him, for if the inheritance comes by the law or springs out of the law, it no longer comes by promise, or by faith, or by the gospel. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. A lot there. We're going to unpack it now, but let's pray first of all. Heavenly Father, we confess before you again how we need your help. We thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. He would empower my words, and that He would do that wonderful work of opening up hearts, illuminating minds, so that each and every one here this morning would receive your truth and apply it to themselves and leave this place with joy in their heart, resolved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we get to this, I just want to talk about joy for a little bit. There was a question that was asked. I go to a monthly pastor's meeting in the past session back earlier this month. And Brother Brian Robinson had presented a paper on discouragement. We always have a Q&A time after the paper was presented, and the question was asked, I believe it was by Carl Muller, what has been your greatest discouragement in pastoral ministry? And Brian responded, and I don't think he'll mind me sharing this with you. He says, well, I am the greatest discouragement in pastoral ministry. Now, there's no right or wrong answer to that question, and I understand that answer and measure, but I think I would have answered a little bit differently just because of the way that God has wired my personality. I would have said something like this. You know, the greatest discouragement to me in pastoral ministry is when people do not heed God's holy word. That includes myself, by the way. When people don't really understand the message of the Bible, when they don't get the point of it all, when they don't really understand the gospel, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, when they don't have joy. If you want to know what makes me tick, if you want to know what drives me, it is my desire that you would have joy, unspeakable, full of glory. If you want to know what drives me absolutely crazy is when people do not have joy. Drives me bananas. Joy is what I fight for in the study and from this pulpit each and every week. And if you think that that goal is incompatible with Scripture, it is not. John Piper has summarized it, God is most glorified in us when we are what? Most satisfied in Him. I've had a lot of people tell me over the years that they have joy. And then I come away kind of scratching my head because many of those individuals don't look really joyful. You ever meet those kind of individuals? I have joy in the Lord. I have joy in the Lord. Somewhere along the line, we have redefined what joy is. Joy is what it is. It's joy. It's gladness of heart. Now, I know God has wired us all differently. Our physiology differs. Some are born with a melancholy spirit, as C.H. Spurgeon would say. And some of us, you know, because of our personality, we kind of dwell in the pit more than others. But that aside, our joy, spiritually speaking, is correlated, I believe, directly to our understanding of the gospel. The more we understand and rest in what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will be joyful. He has done everything we stand in need of. I'm trying to be gentle with this. Here's an individual who's a little bit more blunt. So if you've got a problem with the statement, you can go to him. Now, this was by Edward T. Welch. He wrote this book, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. He said this, part of the depressive syndrome, if you're experiencing it, is that you are immensely loyal to your interpretation of yourself and the world. If God says you are forgiven in Christ, you know what you do? You create new rules that mandate contrition, penance, and self-loathing. If God says He loves you freely, you insist it's impossible. There it is. If you're thinking like that, your system is actually higher than God's. The book of Galatians is a fight for believers' joy. We need to understand that. Otherwise, if you begin to read through Galatians 3 and even Galatians 4, you'll think that Paul, like, get on with it. You're like belaboring a point. But he's not doing that. He is fighting for their joy. He wants them to rest in what God has completely done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can read this and you can be thinking to yourself as a reader, enough, Paul. We get it. I understand. Justification, life with God, is by faith alone in Christ alone. You've made your point. I understand. I do not commend myself to God by the works that I do. I'm commended to God by the works that Jesus Christ has done. You need to move on, Paul. And Paul doesn't want to move on. He doesn't want to leave this point, so I'm not going to leave this point. And so he continues here in verses 15 to 18. Now, he's hearkening back. He's looking back to that same example that he's been using previously, the story of Abraham. So you need to understand a little bit of the story of Abraham to understand what is going on. God entered into relationship with Abraham. He was a worshiper of other gods in southern Mesopotamia, southern Iraq, in the city of Ur. He called him out of all of that. And he made many great and precious promises to Abraham. You're going to have a son. You're going to conquer the gate of your enemies. Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that Abraham believed God, and God credited that belief to Abraham as righteousness. So again, we see it, the pattern. Belief in God, the crediting of righteousness. That is how we are saved. Abraham is the great paradigm for those who are faithful. And so Paul wants them to think about that story again, and he wants them to make some theological deductions that he might prove that our justification, that declaration that we are not guilty, all comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets the Galatians to thinking. Point number one, he says this. Thinking about Abraham, when was the promise made to him? Was the promise of an inheritance life with God? Was that made before or after the giving of the law? That's the first thing that he deals with here. It's key. The second thing that he deals with is this. Who was the promise actually made to, ultimately made to? Was it made to Abraham? Well, yes, it was made to Abraham initially, but ultimately was it made to the Jews or was it made to someone else? Let's look at the first question that he asks, really, underlying verses 15 and 17. Verse 16, I kind of look at it as in parentheses, all right? So verses 15 and 17 kind of carry on the same thought. When was the promise made, the promise of life with God? Was it made before the giving of the law, before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, or was it made after? Well, it was made before. Paul writes, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made, don't you like that, brothers? What did he call them just a little bit earlier on in the chapter? Fools? But he loves them. Doesn't he love them? He's fighting for their joy. To give you a human example, brothers, sisters, listen. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, lays it aside, or adds to it once it has been ratified. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, there's the answer, came after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. For if the inheritance comes by or out of the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what's Paul doing here? He says, let's talk about covenants. Let's think about Abraham again. I know what the Judaizers are saying to you. The Judaizers thought in this way about the covenants in the Old Testament. Those, for lack of a better analogy, those legal contracts between God and his people. All sorts of covenants in the Old Testament. And the Jews thought about covenants in this way. You would have one covenant coming in, and it would kind of give you some sort of basic elemental truths, the covenant to Abraham. And then you would have another covenant come along, like the covenant at Mount Sinai. And that would be almost like a supplement to what had come previously. So that what the Judaizers were saying, yes, I understand that the covenant with Abraham was all about believing in God and righteousness was credited to him, but the covenant at Sinai really expands on that and helps us to understand what was happening there, so that we understand if we were to be saved, we not only have to believe, but we also have to obey in order to be saved. That's what they were saying. And Paul says it's nonsense. Utter nonsense. You are not making the right kind of theological deduction. This is going to be kind of heavy and short at the same time. So you need to be paying attention to Paul's argument here. He says it's nonsense. You are not saved by believing and obeying. It's Jesus plus nothing. Because when was Abraham credited with righteousness? Was it before the law or after the law? It was before the giving of the law. That's when God pronounced that crediting of righteousness to him. But first of all, he gives a human example, so I'm going to do the same. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Commentators, they're undecided as to what system of jurisprudence Paul was appealing to. But the Galatians would have understood the point. If you've got a contract in place, you can't change. You can't add to it. You can't put it aside. You can't annul it. We just had our roof done over at our house. Costly job, by the way. And before the roof job began, you know, I sat down with the contractor and he wrote out a contract. It was an estimate, but in essence, it was a contract. And at the end of the job, he came back and there were some incidentals which made the cost go a little bit higher, but that was understood at the beginning of the contract. I would have been floored if he had come back to me and said, listen, I don't really like what we had decided on, whatever the cost was. It's going to be double now. I mean, how do you think you would react as one who is receiving that person's work? I mean, you would go ballistic. And Paul says it's the same thing here. Just look at human covenants. Once they're put in place, once they're confirmed, once they're ratified, they cannot be changed. Then he goes on to say, let's look at this in Scripture. This is what I mean, verse 17. The law, which came 430 years afterward, if you're interested at how he reckons the time, he's thinking about the last time the Abrahamic covenant is ratified, and that to Abraham's grandson Jacob as he's entering into Egypt. Between that period of time and Mount Sinai, if you're wondering about his chronology there, he says, the law, which came 430 years after the promise, does not annul a covenant, which contained that promise, previously established or ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. The Mosaic covenant does not set aside or do away with the covenant he had made with Abraham 430 years before. His point is simply this. When God makes a covenant justified by faith alone to Abraham, nothing adds to it and nothing annuls it. I will say this, just as an aside. Because now I know you're starting to think about covenants, and there is a new covenant as well. Though nothing annuls or adds to a covenant made by God, when subsequent covenants come in Scripture, they augment our understanding of what has come before. And all those covenants that come before, the big new one in the New Testament, they are swallowed up in that last one. Do you see? So, for example, the covenant at Sinai makes us understand better what was happening between God and Abraham. It wasn't just free forgiveness. It was on Abraham's part. You're freely and fully forgiven by simply putting your faith in me. But we understand once we get to the Mosaic covenant that there's costs involved in that and costs to God. There's a cost to our sins. That's why all the sacrifices are there, right? To show the people that you sin, there needs to be an atonement. And then all of that is swallowed up or augmented by that new covenant. We understand that it's not just the sacrifices of bulls and goats that atone for sin, but it's actually the sacrifice of God the Son Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're wowed. And all of a sudden what's happening back to Abraham is just, it just makes our minds explode in praise and glory to God for what He has done for us. And so Paul concludes his argument here, for if the inheritance comes by or out of the law, it no longer comes by promise. This is verse 18. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So in order to keep the point very simple, a promise came to Abraham before the law, and the promise was all about justification by faith in God alone. We see how this is carried forward. If you are going to be reconciled to God, you must put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You can't keep the law, but Jesus Christ kept it for you. And not only in a positive aspect, but in a negative aspect as well. He actually paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham believed those promises, and Abraham was justified. That's simply it. For believers, God makes promises to us that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He will save us. We will be justified. And nothing that comes after that gospel, no gospel imperative, changes that. Nothing annuls it. The promise of the forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, life eternal, comes by faith in Christ, that it may be by God's grace and all about His glory. Well, you're going to ask the question, well, what about the gospel imperatives? What about the law of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not going to talk to you about that this morning. Paul talks about that in verses 19 all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 7. And you're going to have to wait until the new year. I will say this. The law has exactly the same purpose pre-conversion as it does post-conversion. All it does is it points us back to Jesus Christ. That's all it does. Same purpose. So theological deduction number one, when was the promise made? It was made before the giving of the law, so that salvation, our justification with God, will be all of grace by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, who is the promise made to? Verse 16, this is that little parenthetical statement. Still with me? This is kind of heavy slogging, I know. Now the promises, listen to this, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Jesus Christ. So again, we understand that Paul is combating some of the arguments of the Judaizers who were saying, who were the promises made to? Yes, they were made to Abraham and to his offspring. You know who the offspring is? It's the Jews. And if you want to be blessed of God, if you want to have life with Him, then you need to be linked to us, and you're linked to us by becoming a Jew and by obeying the law. And Paul is writing here, you've got it wrong. The promises were not made to Abraham and his offspring, meaning the Jews primarily, but to his offspring, singular, who is who? Jesus Christ. Interesting. And so what he's getting him to do there, he says, if you look at the promises made to Abraham, you can come to no other conclusion than this about the way of salvation. That it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. All by grace. But the argument here isn't immediately obvious. His thought process isn't immediately obvious. So we need to expand on it. Let's think about the promises to Abraham. What promise would Paul have had in his mind as he's speaking to the Galatians? Was Paul thinking of a particular promise God made among all the promises that God made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Jesus Christ? Was he thinking about the promise to make Abram's son a great nation? Was he thinking of the promise of granting his son the gates of his enemies? Was he thinking of the promise of giving his son the promised land, even the universe itself? I think Paul was thinking about all those things, but I think he was thinking about one promise in particular. Turn to Genesis 22, verse 18. Again, he's getting them to put on their theological thinking caps. He's getting them to make right deductions. He's getting them to think about the promises made to Abraham. And he's saying, if you look really closely at those promises made to Abraham, the only conclusion you can come to about getting right with God is that it's all by faith alone. Where would he get that? I think he would have gotten it here in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Promises made to Abraham. The promises made ultimately to who? Give it to me. Again, this is when the answer Jesus is right. So give it to me. The promises made to who? Jesus. So let's reread what it says in Genesis 22, verse 18. In Jesus shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What does he mean by blessing there? In Jesus shall all the nations of the earth be justified. That's the blessing that he's thinking about. Made at one with God, reconciled to God. And what Paul is doing here, he's building his entire argument on one little word. Read it again. In Jesus shall all the nations of the world be blessed. If you want to be blessed this morning, if you want to have life with God, if you want to spend eternity in glory, it's all about in Jesus. That one little word. In Jesus. Think about it. Meditate on it deeply. In Jesus. What does that mean? Through what Jesus does. Through his representative, righteous life. Through his substitutionary, punitive death. Through what Jesus does, you will be blessed as a sinner. But not only that, in that word in, what else does it make you think of? That you actually have to be in Jesus in order to be blessed. You need to be connected to him, and you are connected to him. How? How? Give it to me. By faith. You need to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You need to put your faith in him. Right now, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are connected to somebody else. You are connected to Adam, your first father. But the scripture says in order to be saved, you need to be connected to the second Adam, who achieved what the first Adam failed to do. You need to switch your allegiance and hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done in order to be saved. Paul says, study the Bibles. Study your Bibles, Galatians. Think about the promise made to Abraham. Think about the recipient of the promise. Paul says, work it out. Make those right theological deductions, and you will come to the inescapable conclusion that you can only be saved, only be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not by what you do, not by what you do, not by what you do. I tell you the good news, Paul says, what God promised our fathers. We will get confused if we do not see all of the promises in the Old Testament being made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you get that from? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Listen to this. For all the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So you think about the promise made to Abraham again. In your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That promise is yes in who? Jesus Christ. In Jesus, I will be blessed. If I put my faith in Him, if I connect myself to Him, and if I understand His saving work, so what am I going to do? I'm going to speak my amen to that. How else could it be otherwise? Because it is all of grace. Again, God says salvation, justification, His declaration of not guilty comes to sinners simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. He's done it all. He's done it all. All of it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Brian was talking about this, there's no more condemnation for you. Stop condemning yourself. Yes, you commit sins. Yes, you need to feel contrition and sorrow for your sins, James says. But remember that it's all been paid for. Colossians chapter 2, nailed to the cross. And the law that accuses you, it's nailed there too. Because Jesus has achieved everything that the law demands. It's all done by Him. All done by Him. Praise God, it's all done by Him. Does that not create joy in your hearts? You don't have to commend yourself to God. You're commendable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are a sinner here this morning and you have not accepted this message, accept it. It's true. On the day of judgment, the only thing that will avail you is if you are in Jesus Christ. If you are connected to Him. Think about the thief on the cross. Because we get this idea that we still have to commend ourselves to God. It's about what we do. What opportunity did the thief on the cross have to do good works to commend himself to God? Zero. And yet Jesus says to him, after the thief says, "Oh, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus doesn't turn to him and think about all the things that the thief has said in the other hours, saying, "Well, listen, you scorn me. You've got to clean that up. You've lived a murderous life. You're a thief. You're a lawbreaker. You need to clean a little bit up before I'm going to let you into paradise." What does Jesus say to him? "It's covered by me. Today you will be with me in paradise." That's whacked, isn't it? But it's true. Believe it. It's true. Believe it and be saved. And saint, you need to revel in it. You need to revel in it. You need to speak it to yourself. It's going to correct so much if you keep speaking this gospel in yourself to yourself. You need to rest in it. You need to grow in your understanding of it. This is setting your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You want to know how to put sin to death in your life? We read that in Colossians chapter 3. The answer is in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4. You put sin to death in your life by concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ, who above all things is your heavenly treasure. And I can guarantee you, as you are doing that, there are not two different things. Focus on this and put to death this. It's focus on Jesus Christ and these things will be put to death. You need to do that. That is when you're going to live those lives that glorify God. That is when you're going to have joy. The more and more you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you are going to say, I just want to serve Him. I consider everything in this world rubbish that I might gain Christ. We're not there yet, are we? But as you grow in your understanding of what He has done, you're getting there. That is where your striving is. Then you begin to leave off all these things in the world that kind of distract us. You'll find sin falling off. Grow in grace, Peter says. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where your striving ought to be. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot of depth to these few short verses here. I pray that in some measure, I mean, I've had the chance to study this for hours and hours, and sometimes I feel deficient in sharing it with God's people. They only get 45 minutes to digest this. But I pray that all of us would digest this well. Understand where Paul and the Holy Spirit indeed is coming from, and understand that Jesus Christ has done everything we stand in need of. We praise You for Your matchless grace. We praise You as believers that no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness, not my own, but divine. And oh God, we do pray for those who do not know this Jesus Christ, that You, by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, will turn the light on in these moments together, that they might embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and serve Him as Lord, joyfully, obediently, all the days of their life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.